right, so 21st of April, this will be our 10th class now on 1 Corinthians. Tried to give you a photograph each week of something in the location there. Now, this is a drone photograph from the medieval castle. It's on the Acrocorinth, which overlooks the city of Corinth. It's down here, you know, on the other side. You see just a tad bit of water over there. And so here is the location where Paul has been. Of course, those structures weren't there at that time. But this is a location where Paul spent a year and a half, where Paul had tremendous problems. His reputation was besmirched. He had to fight that. You'll see, particularly when he gets to the second book, here where immorality had taken over the city and the world. It is a sort of a nexus for all things that are incorrect. But it is also, thanks to these books, 1 and 2 Corinthians, a great shining light as well as all things that are true. And so we are working through a series of chapters that begin with chapter 5's discussion of an exceptionally gross and evil and sexual sin. It is actually reported in verse 1 that there is. Note, I changed this slide a little bit. I've tried to keep as close to the New American Standard as I can, but I decided to put in parenthesis and italics the way you usually do in a typical convention in your Bible when a word's been added. This time not added to the Greek, but actually with immorality has kind of been subtracted. So I'm adding it back into the New American Standard translation. But as you know, the nature of this word, porneia, is sexual sin, sexual impropriety. So it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. We have a chapter on that, a chapter on what to do with the problem there, and this person is to be removed from their midst. In verses 9 through 13 of that fifth chapter, he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters. For then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote you to not associate with any so-called brother if he is sexually immoral, covetous, an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Now, we've already covered chapter 5. I just want to highlight once again, however you feel about sexual sins and how awful they are, and they're terrible, they're the worst. We're going to see that in a moment. Paul singles them out as being uniquely evil. Just also notice that what he's got is covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So these sexual sins are in a larger list, and these other things should have the same response. One I particularly worry about in our culture is the reviler. A reviler is someone who is just speaking, you know, oceans of anger and abuse at another person. Usually in our culture, a politician. I think we ought to be a little more circumspect about that. Revilers, no matter who your victim is and what you're, you know, pointing at, you're the reviler. And so you've got to be really, really, really careful in that regard. Now you have not even to eat with such a one, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. We are to judge. We saw that in a companion lesson out of Matthew chapter 7. We are ordered to judge. That is our responsibility. We are not to cast our pearls before swine. It is our responsibility to do the best we can to recognize the swine, and then don't even bother to preach the gospel to them. Now, 1 Corinthians 5, though, began with this particularly hideous sin. It ends up with sexually immoral, sexually immoral, sexually immoral. There's other things in there. Here's, you know, the judgment information, but it's all because of the undercurrent of sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, which we've first part studied, verses 9, 13, 15, and 18, we'll be looking at in detail here in just a moment, say, neither the sexually immoral, and here we go again, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 13 says, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And then we have, do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. Flee sexual immorality. Here's what I mean, that sexual sins are set above all others. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral sins against their or sin against their own body. In every case where you see the italicized and parenthesized word sexual or sexually, you're looking at a root word, porneia. Comes in several different forms in Scripture, depends on how it's being used, but that's the root word. It is sexual sin. So, the point I'm trying to make here, as we begin with verse 9 in just a minute, is that all three of these chapters are preeminently, predominantly, foundationally dealing with sexual sin. And then casting somebody out and judgments and who's in the church and who's not and these various other things that are mentioned are being built upon the fact that these chapters were introduced and continue to revolve around sexual sin. Now, for new information this morning, I'd like to go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, and to show you a couple other of these lists of sin. Now, Paul wrote to Timothy. Paul wrote this 1 Corinthians letter. We're going to go to Romans in a minute. Paul wrote that letter too. Paul is the most perambulatory. Love that word. It means he moves around a lot. He is, you know, that most missionary of preachers. So he's seeing all these cultures going everywhere. And now, as he comes to the end of his life, he's telling this young preacher how, you know, he is to fulfill his responsibilities. Now, in 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10, he says, law is not made for righteous people. If everybody was righteous, you wouldn't need a single law ever. Law is not made for righteous people, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, and here we go again, the sexually immoral, and here we go again, homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers. The difference, of course, being, and if you tell a lie, anybody and everybody can do that. Perjurers, under some kind of oath, they're testifying in some kind of court. Kidnappers, liars, perjurers, or whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. And then we have in Romans chapter 1, verses 20 through 23 here. I'm going to go all the way to 32, I think it is, but I couldn't squeeze that much on the page. So here in verses 20 through 23 of Romans 1, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. As we begin Paul's list of evil doings here, this first one really is all about idolatry. Now, it gives us a root reason. They should have known better. They will be judged for not knowing better. They have no excuse. God's made his eternal power and divine nature known through what is created. But they didn't honor him as God, and they didn't give thanks. There's the problem. Not honoring God and not giving thanks. Then you become futile in your speculations. Their foolish heart becomes darkened, and off they go into all these other religions. Off they go to practice whatever Satan has provided as an alternative to truth in their day. Don't see so much idolatry today in our country, but that was one form very prominent in Satan's doings back then. Hence, so many times idolaters are called out. But in Romans 1, verses 24 through 27, therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. They got there because they knew God and had no excuse. They wouldn't honor Him. They wouldn't thank Him. So they went off following their own ideas, got more and more darkened, till they wound up in idolatry. And then God also gives them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Remember that reference to your body as we come to the end of 1 Corinthians 6 this morning. Their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Most people do, I guess. Everybody who's not a Christian, they've exchanged the truth right there for them to know for a lie. And worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function of for that which is unnatural. Call that today lesbianism. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burdened their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. No matter if you hijack a word and then abuse and redefine it and christen homosexuality with gay, it doesn't make it right. It's wrong. This is abandoning something as a result of having fallen all this way because they didn't honor God, they didn't thank God, their speculations abounded, they descended into darkness, God gave them up, and they wind up here. Continuing, verses 28 through 32, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with. Now bear in mind, it's real easy to say sexual sins, and particularly homosexual sins, are the absolute worst and bottom that you can possibly get. Well, there's some argument for that. But at the same time, when God gives these people over to depraved minds, He also says to do those things which are not proper, filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. Now that's an interesting thought. Worthy of death. Who's worthy of death? Well, just, you know, those abominable people that would practice things that are unthinkably, you know, perverted. Well, yeah, like gossips and slanderers and those that are arrogant and boastful and don't obey their parents, you know, and unloving and unmerciful. It's all of this comes out of the same spirit. Although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Hearty approval. Now, brethren, you know, just last night, you know, I was looking at the news, and here was an article that, you know, now bear in mind that in our culture, at least, certainly, you know, there's just been such a move to do away with the death penalty. Nobody's worthy of death. If you use the death penalty, then you're a murderer just like they are. No difference whatsoever. You know, they've just done entirely away with the death penalty in most cases. It's become relatively rare in our country. This article was about how evil prisons are. Can't have those either. So I'm reading this article. Really? And what it was about was a woman from Portugal coming to the United States and teaching in our grade schools that prisons are also evil and that we shouldn't have those. So you can't have the death penalty. You can't have prisons. The point of the article was the grade school children thought that was crazy when they heard that. So after the woman's speech, they went to her and tried to show her how wrong she was. She responded very skillfully. So that the kids, every one of them, came over and agreed she must be right and wrote some kind of paper or report about how it was that prisons are one of the great evils in America today. Well, brethren, you know, God sets the standard, not us. God will ultimately punish. We're trying to turn everybody away from the things that will get them punished in the end. In the meantime, we're trying never to find ourselves, you know, anywhere in this list. But we're recognizing that constantly sexual sins are found in each of these lists. Well, it's not just the three chapters in 1 Corinthians. So with regard, I don't want to spend a lot of time, you know, on particularly those two words, effeminate and homosexual. I think enough time has been spent on them. One's with homosexual pedophilia. The other's just homosexuality in general, as is described in some detail here in Romans 1, 28 through 32. I would, though, highly like to recommend a book for you. I read this book quite a few years ago. It's called Homosexuality and the Politics of Truth. Here's the copy right here. It's not all that big. But it's by a guy named Jeffrey Satinover, a medical doctor, as you can see there. Whoops, I fouled up. Now, I want to read his credentials. He has practiced psychoanalysis and psychiatry for more than 19 years. Now, that was in 1996, so I presume he's continued. But he had 19 years behind him in 96. He's a former fellow in psychiatry and child psychiatry at Yale University and a past president of the C.D. Young Foundation. Holds degrees from MIT, the University of Texas, and Harvard University. Now, I have no idea, you know, what church he belongs to. I have no idea what his spiritual underpinnings are. But the book is profoundly enlightening. I'd really like to highly encourage it. This is what the back cover looks like. And the banner over there in the upper left is this one. Have scientists discovered a homosexual gene? Has science proven once and for all that homosexuality is normal, innate, and unchangeable? So this is what the book is about. You hear a lot of that today. This is what the book is addressing. Then it says on the back cover, psychiatrist Jeffrey Satinover examines recent research reported in medical journals and the popular press. He finds many of these studies flawed, cites evidence that homosexuality is indeed changeable. He explains how psychology, biology, choice, and habit, fascinating book as he takes up each of these four topics, all interweave to produce deeply embedded patterns of sexual behavior. Now, obviously, from the title, primarily he's dealing with homosexuality and something of an intersection with modern politics 23 years ago. But, you know, it's just a fascinating book because ultimately you find him as a medical doctor, degrees from MIT and Harvard and Yale, you know, all of that. But he seems to reach God's conclusion in the matter. Does God permit these behaviors or forbid them? He forbids them. Does God excuse or explain, you know, in any way these behaviors or just simply condemn them? He condemns them. So then, when we're done, this man winds up apparently from a purely scientific viewpoint, you know, saying, you know, what happens is Romans 1, 28 through 32. So, Paul, recognizing the culture he's in, and I doubt it's very different than ours, though it seems to be more advanced in its acceptance of homosexuality than ours is. At that time, they were much more accepting of it than we currently are. But what Paul is doing is you know, up close and personal, hand-to-hand combat with these kinds of behaviors. So, as we come out then of 1 Corinthians, the first part of the chapter, let's now take up the last part and see verses 12 and 13. So, come to 1 Corinthians 6, but look at my chart first, because I want to build something here from the 10th chapter of this book as well, and then we'll just continue verse by verse. 1 Corinthians 6:12 and 13, please in the margin of your Bible write 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 and 24. Make sure you got some kind of C, S-E-E, 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24, next to 1 Corinthians 6:12. Then, of course, go to 1 Corinthians 10:23 and likewise cross-reference. These are very interesting passages. So, here in the same book, but separated by several chapters, Paul first says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. So he establishes a profoundly important principle. Deep wisdom here. Please recognize when you have a right, a permission, authority, a law that allows a thing, does that necessarily mean that the thing itself is profitable and ought to be practiced? No. It may be permissible under some law. Even so, what must you next do before you're going to practice that legal thing? You're going to decide whether or not it's profitable. Then in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, he said, all things are lawful. The only difference is he added for me in 1 Corinthians 6, but it's exactly the same. 1 Corinthians 10, all things are lawful, but not all things are what? Profitable. Now, the word itself means to edify or to build up. Not all things that are lawful, first, are profitable. If there's no profit in it, you probably wouldn't want to participate in it. But then also, not all things that are legal or lawful are... I put the same thing there, didn't I? I can't believe I did that. I can. The word ought to be edify. I'm sorry. Everything's right except that word didn't get changed to edify. As I said, the word means edify. So all things are lawful, but not all things, scratch that, edify. They don't build up. They don't make you better. They don't make you stronger. Not all things are really challenging and force you to make a decision whether you're right or wrong. Not all things will benefit you if you behave, legally. So you have to choose now. Out of all the lawful things, now we've seen a whole list of things that aren't lawful. Paul's not saying you can become a homosexual. He just said that's not going to be found in the kingdom. But all things are lawful, but not profitable. All things are lawful, but do not edify. First decide, what is the profit in this behavior? And how does it build up? Now this will have two prongs as well. Does it build you up? And does it build anybody else up? Are you better for what you've heard? Are you challenged and moved to study more, to make decisions, to behave differently, to change your life or not? Are you wiser? Are you better? Then you'll have some profit in this thing. Now, note that in 1 Corinthians 6, he continues, all things are lawful for me, so he repeats that exact form again, but I will not be mastered by anything. Well, now, this will be directly related to the profitability, but it's also a third thing. Is it profitable? Does it edify? And will it take charge of your life? Will you lose control of yourself? Will you be incapable of saying yes and no with regard to this thing? Or will you lose your self-control as you begin to practice this thing? Once again, I want to recommend this book by Satinover, Homosexuality and the Politics of Truth. By the way, I've read several articles online, listened to hours and hours of recordings and that sort of thing. I've spent some time thinking about this homosexuality thing. It's the up-and-coming problem that Christians are facing. And so there's lots of data on this, not just that one. Go online, you know, but start searching. All things are lawful, but I won't be mastered by anything. Now, we have a catch-all phrase that is bandied about, in my opinion, far too much. Addict. Not sure anybody even really understands what an addict is or what an addiction is, and that means people that study it the most even. I've seen loads of books and stuff on that topic as well. I had to work with people who had addictions of various kinds, you know, throughout the years, and so I've been forced to have to think about these things. But however you define addiction, it'd be the first word that would come to mind. Certainly, if you are addicted to a thing so that you ingest it or you drink it or you practice it, because you cannot stop. You feel bad about yourself. You wish this wasn't true about you. You would do differently. But then you always wind up with, I can't. Well, you got to think about that. Paul would say, you know, would counsel, don't be mastered by anything. Don't be enslaved by anything. Now, again, it's so gruesome and ugly and icky and all the rest of that. You know, I can't get into it, all the nature of homosexuality and everything here. But all the scientific reports and whatnot, studies I've read, you know, they are the single most promiscuous people on earth. They have vastly more problems with alcoholism and drug addiction and all the rest of those kinds of things as well. There appears to be in the brain that practices any of those things some kind of defect or problem, you know, so that they lose all control. Well, Paul is saying all things are lawful that are lawful. He's given us lists several places of things that aren't lawful, but even among the ones that are, it's got to be profitable before you choose to do it. It must edify before you choose to do it, and you're not going to let yourself be overwhelmed by it so you lose all control. Then here it is. Oh, that's what happened. It did say that. I just didn't get to it, you know. I did it right after all. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. It's exactly equal on both sides. But all things are lawful, not all things edify, you know, gets to the point there. So, it's the same thing, I just misread my own chart. But you have those three things. Of the things that are lawful, brethren, you are then left with, okay, it might be allowed. Now, is it profitable? Does it edify? Does it master? I must remain in control of myself. Now we come to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 13. He's going to give you an example. Food. Food is for the stomach, right? Is that pretty sure? Yeah? You know, you put it in your head, but it doesn't stay there. Okay? You put it in your mouth because the ear doesn't have a direct connection to the stomach. So food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. Right? I haven't eaten too many things that weren't food. There's been a few of them. They were accidents. My daughter still remembers the day that our oldest boy, when he was about that tall, she came around the corner somewhere, you know, and he was eating a slug. Not food. Although I suppose you could digest it if you could keep it down. You know, she screamed and you learned you shouldn't be doing that. But you know, that's a truism. That's axiomatic. Food and stomachs go together, don't they? Fair enough, but God will do away with both of them. So what'd you just learn? Yeah, those things were built for each other. But following after I will not be mastered by anything, one might be tempted to carry that thought down into his example. And then he says, it's only temporary. God's going to do away with both of those. Physical stuff should not rule your life. And the existence of physical things is no argument that you ought to participate in it. The fact that other people participate in it has nothing to say about whether or not it's justifiable. God will do away with both of those. Yet, here he makes his point. Let nobody argue that the body is for sexual immorality. That's the final thing. You should have put the sexual in there. The body wasn't built for that. It isn't why God gave you the flesh. The body is for the Lord. and the Lord is for the body. So as food and stomachs go together, your whole fleshly self and your Lord go together. And He's in charge, you are not. So never make an argument that food and sex are legal, so I can practice it indiscriminately and who cares about results. So if I become enslaved to either, well, no problem. That's the way God made me. Well, I'm not so sure when it comes to fornication of any illegal kind. In 1 Corinthians 10, all things lawful, but not necessarily profitable. All things should edify. He then says, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. So I pointed out, there's two prongs on edify. Does it edify you? Does it edify others? In this case, he emphasizes the others. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Okay? Now, brethren, just an observation. I'm sure you've seen the same thing. How many times have you heard somebody say, well, that's my private right and it doesn't hurt anybody? And then you thought, well, you just don't have a clue what you're talking about, do you? Most people hide behind it doesn't hurt anybody, refuse to see how that it does hurt other people, that your example, your influence matters and influences other people. You are doing harm. And ultimately, you find yourself practicing any of these lists of sins. Yesterday, with great honor, I was asked to do the invocation and the benediction for James A. Bear's receiving the Eagle Scout Award. That's an amazing accomplishment. It's astonishing. And in the benediction, which was at the end before I led that prayer, I then quoted from Proverbs chapter 14, verses 23 and 24. Fill in the blank. What exalts a nation? Righteousness. And sin is just the destruction thereof. So, brethren, let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor, that of his city, that of his county, his state, his country, his world. We are not to be thinking, hey, I do anything I want and I'm not hurting anybody. God will judge the nation that fills itself with evil one day. He always has. He says He will in the Old Testament and the New. When you give yourself over to this, even if nobody else ever discovers that you are committing that sin, you are bringing a judgment down from God on the nation. You are participating in that group of sins for which God will destroy the nation and one day the entire planet. You can't engage in any kind of sin and say, well, it doesn't have any impact on anybody. It impacts you and everybody. So, with that said, in our last 10 minutes, let's now just finish out 1 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 20. Now, probably you'll want to go to your Bible itself, though I am, and particularly for the sake of the camera, going to put up, you know, each line here so that those who are watching, you know, online will maybe not have a Bible. And so here it is. You'll have it right here. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 14, we have this. God has not only raised the Lord, but He will also raise us up through His power. Now, brethren, this is one of those moments in Scripture, I think, where it's intended to be kind of jarring and sudden. You go, where did that come from? So all things are lawful, not all things are profitable. All things are lawful. I won't be mastered by anything. Food's for the stomach, stomach's for food. God will do away with both of them. Yet the body's not for fornication, but for the Lord. The Lord is for the body. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but He'll also raise us up through His power. What did He just reference? Final judgment. That should be shocking. It should have pulled everybody up, you know, by their ears. What He is saying now is, in summary, judgment will one day come. The resurrection of the dead. both the good and the evil, according to John chapter 5. And then we were alive and remain, all of us now seeing the Lord descending through the clouds, rise to meet Him in the air, thus we shall ever be with Him. God raised the Lord. And He's going to raise everybody, either from the dead if they died before Jesus came back, or up into heaven if you happen to be among those that are living at that time. But judgment is coming. And so what Paul's doing, he's saying none of this is optional. None of this is pass your own judgment, see what you think. If you feel like it's wise, then go ahead. And if not, you know, hey, that's up to you. You're not hurting anybody. No, he's saying judgment's coming. Now, was the guy that was involved with his father's wife in 1 Corinthians 5 not hurting anybody? Why did Paul say kick him out of the church then? He said they were leaven. They were hurting everybody. Okay, well, he's trying to say the same thing here, I suspect. In fact, watch this. Don't you know, in verse 15, that your bodies are members of... Well, it's my body. You can't tell me what to do with it. It's my body. I got a right to do whatever I want. Keep your laws off of my body. How many times have we been hearing this in the last 50 years? Is any of that true? No, it's astonishingly upside down, backwards, wrong. You know what it is? It's refusing to honor God or give thanks. Where will that lead you? All the way. So, don't you know your bodies are members of Christ? Now, he's talking particularly about Christians, of course, at this point. Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. Now just in passing, we're going to be developing some of these thoughts later, but please note, the two becoming flesh here is not a reference to getting married. Some have decided somehow that this is another phrase that means they got married. No, people don't marry prostitutes. But you go to one to become one flesh with her. Don't do that if you're a Christian. 17. The one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit. Paul now is drawing this big line and summarizing everything. It's not about the flesh. The flesh is temporary. The flesh is unimportant. You must master the flesh. You are to use the flesh to get profit out of the flesh. To use the flesh to get edification, to be built up stronger, more useful. But this flesh is going to be judged. Up until the point that it is, you remember, you are joined to the Lord. And in that spiritual union, you never have a right to defile your body with anything. So in 17... the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin a man commits is outside the body. But the fornicating man, the sexually immoral man, the porneia man, sins against his own body. Or do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. For you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, brethren, the point of the preceding passages, Romans 1, 28 through 32, 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, is that in all these cases, those who will never come to Christ are descending into the abyss, being cast off by God because of their depravity. He permits them to reorient their brains so that they could justify anything and everything. So they've come up with all these arguments and then they enshrine them in law. And ultimately, Satan then brings the force of the world down upon God's people who are resisting all of these things. So note, everywhere we go, Paul's been bringing these things up. I guess I better get on to where I am. two shall become one flesh, one who joins is one spirit. Flee these things. But he's still keeping as the foundation, you know, the sexual sins. This seems to be the biggest problem that Corinth is facing right there. All the others, don't forget. But it's still flowing through that sexual thought. Don't you know? Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God. You are not your own. Especially once we come to Christ, we are not our own. Essentially, baptism is a vow that you are not your own. You have repented of all your past mistakes and misunderstandings. You rise to walk in a new life, which is not yours. Doesn't belong to you at all. And finally comes verse 20. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, brethren, you'll find it all. Typically, you find a church that has the word metro as a part of the name. Know this. That is their way of telling people, we are a church that embraces homosexuality. Metro has been around for about 20, 30 years now. A metro church is a homosexual church. You can do anything in the name of the Lord. You can defile yourself. You can bring your nation down. You can commit every despicable abomination in the list I gave you in the name of the Lord. Brethren, we'll close this thought, this class, with this thought. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in what? In vain. Those who claim to be Christians and are not, those who pass themselves off as Christians, who aren't practicing virtually anything that the book says. Brethren, the Lord's coming. God raised him. He'll raise the dead. You were bought with that price that Jesus first had to die for us that he could be raised from the dead. You are not your own. You are to be born again, remade in the image of the living God, manifested by Jesus while he was on this earth, the most controversial person who made so many people mad that they nailed him to a cross. This is our task, to be as much like him as we possibly can be. Now, if you're going to believe this, 1 Corinthians 5 and 6, and brethren, there's trouble, there's opposition, there's grief coming. That is always the way it's been. Saints have always been persecuted. Now, my last thought, everybody go to verse 1 of chapter 7. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it's good for what? It's good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of... Chapter 5 was about it. Chapter 6 is about it. You are not your own. What's the whole of chapter 7 about? Same thing. Same. Start next week. 1 Corinthians 7. Thank you so much for your attention.